Hannah, beautifully done. I appreciate that song here tonight. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter number 10. Matthew chapter number 10 here tonight. I'm beginning a series on Sunday nights with a message here tonight. I've entitled my series, Paradoxical Christian Living. The paradoxes are an interesting study. And tonight, I want to begin with the paradox of living. Notice in Matthew 10 and verse number 39, the Bible says, "He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life shall find it." Basically, Jesus says, if you want to live, you must die. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you'd help us even as we study here tonight. And Lord, how this spoke to my heart. I pray that you'd help me to convey even your word here clearly. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The cross. We must talk about the cross. You know, for some, the cross is no big deal. And then there are others that they sort of go overboard and the cross becomes fashionable. It becomes, and I'm not against this, piece of jewelry, a necklace, something that they have adorning, something in their home. They basically have fashioned the cross. And yet I don't believe that we want to just simply look at the cross as being something fashionable. You do need to realize, by the way, that over the years, the meaning of the cross has taken various forms. For instance, in the 1930s and 1940s, there was a man, a political leader, who rose to power in Germany. And that man, Adolf Hitler, used as a symbol a form of a cross, the swastika. It's interesting that a couple of years ago, when Valerie and I, we were visiting on our Journeys of Paul cruise, our trip, we went to the city of Rome, and actually we went to the original city. It's called Ostia, and in Ostia, we were just traveling around the various, you know, archaeological streets that they had uncovered, and I happened to notice in one of the homes, they had the tile floor, and in the floor, they had what looked like to me a swastika. And it wasn't exactly the same, but by the way, this explains why, you know, the swastika is actually a cross where there's many right arms, which is why Adolf Hitler, whenever he was, you know, being saluted and the Nazi salute, the Heil Hitler, it was basically people forming one arm of that cross. That cross back in Roman days was actually a symbol of victory. It was a symbol of conquering and conquest. And therefore, it was that sort of almost good luck charm. They identified it fashionably. I say all this to say that is the cross only a fashion thing to us? You know, it seems to me that it should have more meaning. Here in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus is speaking, he is getting to the heart of discipleship. And he says something interesting. He says that, listen, if you're going to find your life, you're going to have to lose it. If you are going to live, you are going to have to die. Make no mistake about what he was saying. In fact, very profound is the fact that after Jesus gave this formula to live, you must die, you have Matthew chapter 11. What happens in Matthew 11? In Matthew chapter 11, just a couple of verses later, all of a sudden, you have the arrest of one John the Baptist. He is put in prison and he will not be leaving there alive. He will die. He will be executed, have his head chopped off. Now, the point is this, that Jesus says here, "He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." This is what we call a paradox. And a paradox is an opposite but true statement. It seemingly is wrong because it says the opposite, but if you pay attention or study it very carefully, you'll find that it very cleverly actually says the truth. It makes you think. And by the way, our life is filled with many examples of paradoxes. I'll give you a couple of examples. For instance, here's a paradox: love hurts. Now, love loves. You wouldn't think anything loving is going to be hurtful, but you'll understand what that means. If you truly love, you are willing to open yourself up. You make yourself vulnerable. And vulnerable sometimes to being hurt. Love hurts. Here's another one. How about this paradox? Less is more. Now, how can that be? Less is less. More is more. How can less be more? Well, if you understand that paradox correctly, you understand that is describing a minimalist. How many of you, by the way, you are minimalists? You are the ones that, I mean, you have, space, galore, and you love your space just minimally in your home and everywhere. I mean, even your car, you don't have anything cluttering, junk. Now, by the way, how many of you, you are not minimalistic? Hoarders, yes, we understand. Some of us, we have a hard time. We collect. I know Valerie and I, we've commented many times. We've only moved a couple of times. But the times that we have moved, whether it was when we were first married, we moved, certainly in, but then a couple of months later we moved, and it was amazing how the next time we moved back here, and then a couple of years ago we moved again, every single time, more, more, more. It's amazing how much stuff we collect over the years. Now, a paradox is an opposite statement that expresses truth. Here's a couple of other examples. I'll just list them. Here's a paradox. Almost exactly. Authentic replica. Clean fill, dirt. Freezer burn. That's opposite. How about this one here? Friendly fire. Jumbo shrimp. If you've seen those shrimp, they're not shrimpish. They're not small. Liquid gas. Near miss. Same difference. Now, all of these are examples of paradoxes. In the Bible sometimes expressively uses this literary example to try and express the truth. And therefore, tonight when considering this paradox, we want to first of all understand the meaning of the cross in Jesus' day. What did the cross mean? Again, I think it's where we need to go back in time, because the cross was not fashionable. It was a place of torture. It was a place of death. The Romans, by the way, they had perfected this. And again, we, try to sanitize a lot of things. But in the days of Rome, it was such that they regularly crucified victims. In fact, there was one particular episode, and it happened, I think, shortly before the time of Christ on the cross, that the Romans one time had a rebellion, and a bunch of people got rounded up, and at one single time, they crucified 2,000 people. 2,000. I mean, mass execution. 2,000 people hanging on crosses. We know, by the way, that the Romans, after Christ died, some 20, 30 years later, we have the destruction of Jerusalem, the conquering of Jerusalem. Did you know that there were so many crucifixions? The Titus, the general, was so angry at the Jews for making it hard and for basically thumbing their nose and rebelling against Rome, that he ordered that they execute everybody, so much so that they ran out of trees. They literally cleared the hillsides, that there were no more trees for crosses. You see, crosses were tortures. It was meant to be a slow, painful death. They extended the pain. Now, what they did is they started out and they beat a person short of death. They beat that person and they tortured them. They would beat them physically. They would obviously oftentimes pierce them, start the bleeding process. It was oftentimes a cross was placed near a roadway so that everybody could see it. They used it as a deterrent, and it was quite effective. Then when you're going, again, you and I, when you go to work tomorrow, you're going to take a certain way, a certain path. You're going to travel down different roads. I guarantee you none of you are going to see a cross. And yet 2,000 years ago, that's exactly what was the norm. They saw crosses everywhere. It was meant to get in their minds. It was meant for an individual to be left to suffer. They suffered mockery. They suffered physically. One of the things they suffered was the elements. Didn't matter what the weather was. Oftentimes they were left. A typical crucifixion, it was different, by the way, in the place of Christ. Christ's crucifixion was actually meant to be a little bit more hasty because of the Sabbath approaching. But normally speaking, what they did is they basically beat a person short of death, but they put them on a cross, and it was not uncommon. The average person dying on a cross, it took them 36 hours. They literally were there for over a day. They suffered from pests, and I don't want to be graphic about this, but whether it was insects or even rats or birds or anything that would be able to come and feast upon them. That happened while they were still on the cross. They suffered fatigue, exhaustion, suffocation. Most crucifixion victims basically died when the bleeding internally, it all of a sudden began to fill their lungs, that they had to try and contort themselves to try and get some passage of air. And most people, when they died of a crucifixion, they died by suffocation. They suffocated. It's an awful way to die. And yet that's exactly the thing that happened 2,000 years ago. In the crucifixion process, they had just a tiny little bit of mercy, and that was that they would sometimes even offer a pain-killing thing. They would offer gall, vinegar. It's interesting, by the way, the scripture makes this very plain, that they offered that to Jesus. They offered a sponge filled with gall, with vinegar. And when Jesus realized what they were offering, remember, he said he refused. Why did he do that? You know, different than others, Jesus did not want to lessen pain. He accepted it. He invited it. That's how much he loved us. He chose to feel. You know, when you think about a crucifixion, I think that former evangelist Billy Graham explained it best. He used to say this. He said, when Jesus said, if you are going to follow me, that you're going to have to take up your cross, it would be the same thing as saying, take up your electric chair. You know, that execution chair? Just take up your gas chamber. Take up your lethal dose. You know, that injection that is going to kill you. Just simply take that and follow me. When he said, take up thy cross, he was not saying something that is fashionable. By the way, when you think about even the cross, and I know that this is not a church that overdoes the cross. Have you ever considered how many crosses we have in this room right here? I've counted. Whether it's the cross here, Flag Baptistry. There are exactly 58 pews, and on each end of the pews there is a cross. That totals 120 crosses in this room right here. But you know what? Every single one of them, they're perfectly formed. Every single one of them, their lines are just exact. There's nothing messy about them. And not a single one of them, by the way, has blood on them. You know, even in our way of trying to honor the cross, we have sanitized. I don't think we get it. That when Jesus presented his disciples and us with this great paradox, he was not, by the way, saying that you have to die physically. But I will tell you that there are many people that when it comes to this thing of discipleship and dying, that they think that means just simply being serious. And that's not what Jesus was saying as well. You know, God deliver us from those prunes that just simply think that coming to church, you can't ever laugh, can't ever have fun, that you can't tell a joke. You know, I know people like that. They're just serious, and pastor, you can't make fun of anything, and we can't, you know, just laugh, and don't tell stories. There's some people that are like that, sort of like your Ebenezer Scrooges, bah humbugging their way through, you know, church and trying to drag the church into a sober seriousness. And though, by the way, there is a seriousness that is involved, I'm glad we can just simply come and enjoy. And I believe there's a place for that. And I hope, by the way, that when you come to church, you feel that comfort. You feel that you're at home. You feel that family atmosphere. But I think that you and I need to understand that when it comes to this thing of living the cross, it basically means to surrender. It means to wave the white flag. I show you a picture. It's a picture that was taken here recently in the country of Ukraine. And it was actually many cars that have been trying to exit. We know, of course, of some 4 million residents that have been trying to escape or have escaped the country. And the way that they do that is if they do get in a vehicle, a car, they simply indicate that they are surrendered and that they are trying to just simply escape. They're not trying to fight. They're not trying to resist. They're just simply trying to stay alive. They're surrendering. If you want to follow Christ, you need to do more than just simply wave a white flag. You need to do more than that. Jesus says that you must die to live. What does that mean? I think it means several things. First of all, it means saying no to our selfish egos. You know, I said it this morning when I preached about the wandering generation that I see around us, the generation that is just aimless, living for individual self. Folks, it should never be about us. It should always be about Him. Everything that we do needs to be centered on Christ. What is best for Him? I love, by the way, the testimonies tonight. That every single testimony gave glory to God. That's what I call a testimony. A testimony should always lead to that. Saying no to our selfish egos, what does it mean? I believe, secondly, it means giving up selfish ambition. You know, sad, but we are geared to ambition, not serving, but we are all geared, it seems like, it's very natural for us to get ahead. You know, you don't have to worry about somebody being in the back of the line. That place is empty. Front of the line is a different story. By the way, just as an observation, let me ask you this observational question. Who is or has been the greatest president in history? Now, by the way, this is not a political question. We are not political, but we do want to observe something biblically. It doesn't matter, Republican, Democrat, Independent, it doesn't matter, whatever party that you might affiliate with or not, this is not a question based upon political aspirations. It is not a question on the basis of what they accomplished or perceived accomplishments. We've had 47, we are now number 47 presidents in our nation's history. I don't even think this is close, and I don't even think it's up for debate. But I believe our greatest president in history was our first. It was George Washington. You say, why do you say that? The reason I believe George Washington was the greatest president in history is he is the only one who didn't seek the office. He didn't seek it at all. In fact, if you know, he was asked to lead the Continental Army. He successfully led us in the Revolutionary War and succeeded so much so that if he wanted to, he could have declared himself king. That's the idea that they had back in those days. Conquering King George meant that now you get to be our king. We're just simply replacing you with George. But there's, of course, that moment, I think a critical moment, and it's set the stage for our country. When George Washington willingly, voluntarily resigned. He resigned his commission. He said, I will not be king. He resigned and went home to Mount Vernon. It was there at Mount Vernon that all of a sudden it was just simply the desire of the people. They went and sought him. And they said, please, we need somebody to lead the Constitutional Convention. We have to get a constitution. Would you lead that? He accepted. He was willing to serve. He led that convention. Very delicate period of time. Very important. That's why, by the way, it galls me every time I hear people today that choose to ignore or trash the Constitution. I don't think they know what they're doing. But George Washington led that convention. Afterwards, we had to have a president. You know what? They said, we want you. He didn't seek it. In fact, did you know this little trivia point? George Washington, when he was elected in 1789, he is technically speaking the only president. He not only didn't seek the office, he is the only president to ever be elected unanimously. He received 100% of the Electoral College votes. 100%. He didn't seek it. He was every other person. In order to become president, what do you have to do? Announce you are seeking the office. You have to then go around and you have to kiss babies, you have to shake hands, you have to raise funds, you have to, you know, do all of the things that technically speaking open you up to possible corruption. And I'm just simply being honest with you. The point is this, I think we need to keep in mind that Jesus chose a specific path of greatness. He said, the way up is down. The way to greatness is you've got to become a servant in your mind. Give up your selfish ambition. What does it mean to die to live? It means not only that, but third, notice, it means being like Jesus. You know, we are all familiar with the transformation that happens with a caterpillar. Valerie and I, just this last week, we were in a butterfly house. And in that butterfly house, there was several cocoons that were filled with these worms. Worms that were going through a process that was going to all of a sudden change them. And they were going to not just simply be crawlers, but they were going to be flyers. They were going to be transformed into beautiful, beautiful, beautiful butterflies. You know, it's the same with us. You and I, we have to go through a process of transformation. I like what the Apostle Paul said when he said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. As long as we live for self, we will not be beautiful. But you know where the beauty of the Christian life comes in? It's when we die and he lives. When he lives in us, he lives through us, he lives, everything we do is Christ-like. You know, it was Thomas A. Kempis who wrote in The Imitation of Christ, a book I read many years ago. He said, Jesus has many lovers of his kingdom, but few bearers of his cross. I think that's true. There's few people that want to be followers in that way. What does it mean to die to live? Fourthly, it means being prepared to suffer for Christ. Let me finish by introducing you to a story about a man who lived many years ago. His name was Mehdi Dibash. Mehdi Dibash was a man who was in Iran, and he suffered in an Iranian jail. He was raised in a Muslim family, but Mehdi Dibash accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior in the 1950s. He became a pastor of a Christian church. After the 1979 Iranian Revolution, he encountered difficulties. In 1983, he was arrested and charged with apostasy for becoming a Christian, leaving Islam and trusting Christ. He was imprisoned without a trial. He was held in solitary confinement and systematically tortured. Finally, after 10 years, he was tried by his Islamic court. And at that trial, in December of 1993, he declared, I am not only satisfied to be in prison for the honor of his holy name, but I am ready to give my life for the sake of Jesus my Lord. Soon he was sentenced to be executed. The sentence would have been carried out had it not been for an international campaign. Public pressure was brought to bear. In January of 1994, Mehdi Dibash was released from prison. This is just a few days before his execution date was to take place. Soon after, the man who had led the campaign to free him disappeared 12 days later. That man, his corpse, was identified by his son. His body had been stabbed 26 times. Retribution for helping the Christian preacher. For the next couple of months, Mehdi Dibash traveled across Iran, encouraging fellow believers and preaching the gospel of Christ. On June 24th, he was abducted, and on July the 5th, his body was found in a West Tehran park. Following his death in 1994, many Iranians came to faith in Jesus Christ. That is the story of Mehdi Dibash. Now, by the way, God is not asking you to follow exactly that path. You're not in Iran. You also may not find yourself to be executed a martyr for Jesus Christ. But are you willing? You know, again, I happen to think we have lived in such luxury and we have lived in such peace. You know, friends, I think about that oftentimes. You know, if you were in, for instance, Ukraine and just simply under threat of death, I wonder what your response would be. It's interesting, by the way, you know, as Brother Nibby, and by the way, Brother Nibby is going to be traveling for a couple of weeks here to Minnesota. I have scheduled him in a couple of weeks to speak on a Sunday night. But as Brother Nibby has actually gone and visited Ukraine, he has told me incredible stories. He said, Dave, there's a couple of missionaries, and he and I have sort of likened them to kamikazes for Christ. who have said, what is the most dangerous place in Ukraine? That's where I'm going to give the gospel. They've gone right into the heart, right into the teeth of the fire. You know, I just simply close by just simply reminding you that Jesus used a paradox. And Jesus said that if you want to live, then you've got to be associated with the cross. If you want to live, you have to die. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer.